I have another object to show you today. It's not as good as a big sword, but it's pretty cool. Anybody know what this is? This is a portable defibrillator. Defibrillation is the definitive treatment for the life-threatening cardiac arrhythmias, or when your heart stops. This unit can deliver a therapeutic dose of electrical energy to the affected heart. This depolarizes a critical mass of the heart muscle, terminates the arrhythmia, and allows normal sinus rhythm to be reestablished. Some units known as automated external defibrillators, like this one, automate the diagnosis of treatable symptoms, meaning it actually tells you if it's needed or not. Which means lay responders or even bystanders with no training can use it. People like me can open this thing up.
Apply pads to patient's bare chest.
See, I can do that. So I heard that. So now all I need is a volunteer. No volunteers? Okay. It only hurt for a second, I promise. This is a new series beginning today. It's a series of seven messages, and we're going to explore what I call seven catalytic beliefs that can serve as sort of a spiritual defibrillator for your soul. As you take to heart each of these core beliefs, not merely intellectual, theological statements, but you really buy into God's transformative truth, your spiritual arrhythmia can experience a jolt of power, as if the Holy Spirit slaps the paddles on your bare chest and yells, "Clear!" and then shocks you back into normal spiritual sinus rhythm, so that your life moves forward in Christ. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes I need that. Sometimes spiritual growth has waned. Sometimes my enthusiasm and excitement for serving Christ gets lost somewhere in the day-to-day stuff. And I need that. The Spirit of God to touch me in a fresh way, remind me who I am and who He is. And I think that comes as we focus on these seven core catalytic beliefs. Remember them. This whole idea to preach these seven stems from a research project that I came across recently on how people grow in their spiritual faith. Over 80,000 Christians were surveyed in this study, and one of the surprising discoveries, and they just wanted to know how people grow in faith, and one of the surprising discoveries was that spiritual beliefs and attitudes are one of the most important catalysts to spiritual growth. Now, you know what a catalyst is. It's something that makes change happen. That's a catalyst for your heart. It's going to bring change to your heart. The research revealed that an increase in the intensity of a person's agreement with those seven spiritual beliefs, for example, the belief in salvation by grace, is highly influential in a person moving forward again in growing in Christ. Seven core catalytic beliefs were identified in the study, and the first is grace. To be defined as, I believe nothing I do or have done, or I might add, or could do in the future, can earn my salvation, a right standing before God, His love. Our text for today, that helps us to understand God's grace in a perhaps a deeper, more powerful way that hopefully is going to increase the intensity of our agreement with this belief is Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 9. Now I have to give you sort of an advance warning here. It starts out bad. I mean, it starts out ugly. But bear with me, it turns, and the turn is worth hanging in there for. Okay? Here we go. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Praise God indeed. You know, the first seven verses there that we read in the Greek text, it's actually one long run-on sentence. It's like Paul just totally gets into it, describing first in great detail our former condition without Christ. It's like he's describing the life of a person who doesn't know the Lord. And he reminds us that was us, or that could be us. He identifies himself with his readers. He says, "We were by nature children of wrath." So it's clear that from Paul's perspective, apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no salvation. In order to fully appreciate God's grace in our lives, we must not forget the hopeless condition of life without Christ. It's easy to forget that. We've got to remember. How does Paul describe this condition of the human soul apart from Christ? Well, there's three key words, I think, that we find here that kind of characterizes our former condition. And the first one is the word dead. He says in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins." Paul's vivid description of life without Christ begins with people who are like zombies. You know what a zombie is? You've seen one of those old zombie movies? They're the living dead. They walk around, but they're not really alive, but they're not really dead. They should be dead, but they're not. Right? They go through the motions of living without being fully alive. He says, that's what it's like without Christ. Corpses walking around in sin. Without Christ, we walk blindly about with no hint of true life within, inhaling and exhaling oxygen, and yet the breath of God is absent from our souls. It is an utterly hopeless condition, and there's nothing that can be done about it apart from God's divine intervention, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus painted this same word picture of a person who's alive but not really alive, a dead person walking around kind of, when he told the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story? The son goes to his dad and says, "Dad, you know what? I'd like to have all the stuff I would get when you die. So give it to me and I'm going to take off." And the father says, "Okay," gives it to him. It's like telling his dad, "I wish you were dead because I don't really care about you. I just want the stuff." Takes the stuff, he goes, he wastes it. He repents, he comes back, and then there's a celebration. And here's what the father says when that son reappears at his house. He says, "My son who was dead is now alive." The prodigal son and all of us without Christ are not only lost, not only separated from God, but spiritually dead. I think that's why so many people succumb to drug and alcohol abuse in our culture. I think so many people are dead inside and they're looking for something that'll stimulate some feeling, something that makes them think maybe there's a little bit of life somewhere deep inside that makes me something more than the living dead, a zombie walking around. And to appreciate God's grace in your life, you must never forget that was you until Christ came for you. Before Jesus, we're nothing more than walking zombies. Our former condition is characterized by dead. It's characterized by being enslaved. Paul says, you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, to follow means somebody else is in control. In researching zombies this week, it's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. I had to watch 14 zombie movies. No, not really. I didn't watch them. The word zombie, they think, actually comes from the Congo. And it was taken from the Congo to slaves who were captured there and transported to the New World, you know, hundreds of years ago, into places like Haiti. And in Haiti, they believe that certain voodoo kind of witch doctor people can mix up these potions and have people drink them, I guess, or eat them, I'm not sure which. And it gives them power over those people, turns them into zombies. So the zombie is not only like dead to life around them, but under the control of someone. Paul paints this picture where he says, without Christ, you're not only dead, you're not really alive on the inside, but somebody else is in control. You're like a slave. Paul describes this evil power operating in what he calls the domain of the air. It's this evil power that Paul contends is at work, or was it working you before Christ? Apart from Christ, not only are people walking zombies, spiritually dead, but they're subject to the enslavement of evil power that holds them in bondage, and they cannot escape. The condition that they have previously lived in bondage to the desires of the flesh, Peter describes as the desires or lusts that wage war against the soul. It's the picture of humanity without Christ. It's one of being a slave to desires. Well, let's bring that down to real life. Our society is filled with people who appear to be powerless to resist cravings and desires that they know are dark and evil and horrible. And you may remember feeling that way yourself on occasion. To appreciate God's grace, we must remember we too were subject to the bondage of dark, evil powers. And Christ came to free us. Our former conditions characterized by three terms: dead, enslaved, and finally, doomed. He says in verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I don't want to be an object of wrath. I don't want to be the object of anybody's wrath, much less God's. The dark, despairing picture of humanity comes to Christ, without Christ comes fully into focus as the apostle describes us, or people without Christ, as children of wrath. It's a terrifying view of what's in store. And then later in Ephesians 5:6, Paul warns his readers, do not participate with the sons of disobedience, for whom the wrath of God comes. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus is identified as the one who comes to rescue us from wrath that is coming. So there you have it. Our former condition, the condition we would be in today apart from Christ, apart from grace. Dead, enslaved, and doomed. Not good. It turns. Paul turns here. Paul's vivid portrayal of humanity without Christ is stunning. And his intent is to stun, to remind us of what we were or could be. He plumbs the depths of pessimism about man, and then about verse 4 turns, and he rises to the heights of optimism about God. Verses 4 through 9, Paul describes God's provision for zombies. There's two wonderful characteristics of God presented in verse 4. Paul describes God as rich in mercy. He abounds, overflows with mercy and kindness and concern and compassion and pity. And this is the only hope for sons of disobedience. And his second characteristic is the great love with which he loves us. In verse 6, Paul adds that God caused us to be raised up from spiritual death. You remember the story of Jesus, right? He went to the cross. He died for our sins. Through that sacrifice on the cross, we have grace applied to our lives, but it became empowered by His resurrection. And Paul says that the same resurrection power that rolled the stone away and raised Jesus from the dead breathes spiritual life into us by the grace of God. This spiritual life is a gift. It's a gift for people like us who haven't deserved it, who have not earned it. It's a pure gift of His love and mercy. We've undergone this divine transformation from walking zombies, dead in our sins, to being resurrected and fully alive on the inside. Once doomed children of wrath, but now the free gift of grace has transformed us into children of our Heavenly Father who loves us and is merciful, and we stand to inherit all eternity with Him. Paul hammers home the point that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is that state of believing on the basis of the reliability of someone that we trust, and that someone is Christ our Lord. There is absolutely no room whatsoever for Paul or his readers or for us to take even the smallest hint of credit for salvation. It's fully the work of God. We just stand amazed at that work of God. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he writes, "Grace means there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means there's nothing we can do to make God love us less." The question is, do you really believe that? I think one of the great challenges of preaching is to help people fully grasp, or grasp in a better way than they did, the awesomeness of God's grace. I think as a parent, it's the hardest thing to teach your children when they're growing up in the church. I raised three in the church, and I can tell you, it's a hard thing to teach them grace. I think really there's only one way to get it, and that's painful. Because the only way to truly get grace is for you to mess up your life, to make a mistake that's so big, that's so awful, you think, that's it. I'm sure God's done with me now, and the church sure isn't going to want to see me. And then for you to somehow learn, nope, we love you the same. God loves you the same. It might be a little like this. With a shot at the national championship at stake and a national television audience of millions watching, the game came down to this. Could the Longhorn defense stop Texas Tech one last time? They had taken the lead. And here comes Graham Harrell and the Red Raiders charging back down the field as time is running out. And they get to the Texas 28-yard line. And Graham Harreld, with time running out, rolls left. He passes to Edward Britton. And that ball bounced high off the receiver's hands and straight toward the on-rushing freshman safety, Blake Gideon. It was right there for Blake. All he had to do was grasp that flittering ball like a butterfly. It came into his gut, he reached for it, and it slipped through his fingers and it trickled to the turf as Gideon fell and rolled. Well, you know what happened next. 8 seconds left, Texas Tech's All-American receiver Michael Crabtree catches a strike from Harreld, sidesteps a defender, gets into the end zone, game over. National championship done. And in the minds of millions of people who were watching, and more important, in the mind of Blake Gideon, that freshman safety, he had lost the game. He had lost the national championship in that one moment. Mac Brown was interviewed about the conversation that went on in the locker room afterwards. A very quiet locker room, as you might imagine. And Mac Brown said that he, for Blake's sake, emphasized and drove home the point of the shared responsibility of the game. Then he said he went over to Blake and he said, "You're okay." And he recalls that Blake Gideon looked up and he smiled. A forced smile, and he said, "Coach, I dropped the ball." Gideon's email and text message inboxes were overflowed in the game's aftermath with sentiments ranging from sarcastic to downright hateful. He said, "I don't think I answered my phone for about a week unless it was my parents or one of my teammates. Like people were going to tell me, as if I didn't know, the magnitude of the situation." What a shame it would be if Blake Gideon defined his entire college career by that one dropped ball. But it would be an infinitely greater shame if you defined your life by one disgraceful sin or habit that you think is too big for even God's grace. So I want you today, I want you to do something brave. I want you to humbly remember the sin of your life that you've always thought was so big, so awful, that it was unforgivable, and you've allowed it to some degree to define your life. Are you thinking about that? Don't excuse it. Don't deny it. In the depths of your heart, admit it to God. Say to Him, in a sense, "Father, I dropped the ball." Grace is when you drop the ball before God and the whole world, and everybody knows. And God leads all of heaven in picking you up and carrying you off the field and cheers. Not because it's okay to sin, but because His love does not waver, does not hesitate, does not step back, is not withheld until you redeem yourself, is not dependent on your performance. It's dependent on the cross. That's our God, running like the Father in the parable to embrace you, pouring out His love on you in the moment, not of your greatest success, but in the moment of your greatest failure, to say, I love you the same as ever before. Let's pray. As I lead us in prayer, I'd like you, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, just so you can focus, make it between you and God. I really want you to focus on praying just these things. First, Father, you know me more than anyone. And you know that I've dropped the ball more than a few times. Lord, you know that that description of life apart from Christ would be, could be, maybe still is me. Now, Lord, help me to receive the grace freely available in Christ. Help me live as a child of grace, knowing that I'm fully accepted and loved by you. Help me, Lord, so that I will not live in the past anymore, so that I will not define my life by the worst in me, but by the best in you. And Lord God, help me to extend your grace to others, to be forgiving because I'm forgiven, to love because I'm loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up and sing together. Here's the blessing for today. As the Lord said to Paul, so he says to you, my grace is sufficient for you. Live in his grace. Amen.